If you have the word this morning, we'll be in Acts chapter number 1. That's where we'll start out. Acts chapter number 1 for our reading of Scripture this morning. For some reason you need a Bible, there should be one right there in front of you in the pew. You grab that and read along with us. I want to read just a small portion out of Acts chapter 1 and then a small portion out of Acts chapter number 2. Acts chapter number 1 and verse number 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up with a cloud, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And then Acts chapter 2, verse number 33, is what I want to focus on, but I want to start in verse number 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we thank you again just for your love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, created us, new creatures in Christ Jesus, transformed our lives, and Father, made us to sit in high and heavenly places. Even as we meet together here, we realize that some of the great benefits of Christ and our union with Him is all the great blessings that we share with Him. Part of that means we're in heavenly places this morning, even as we meet here on earth. And I just pray your heavenly presence among us. I pray that your Spirit, Father, would be palpable among us this morning in the singing and the praying and the preaching of the Word as it was read. May it speak to our hearts. And may you, who guides men into all truth, guide us this morning into all truth. You have the words of eternal life. And may you give those to us this morning as believers. And as if there's an unbeliever present, Lord, may you convert them. May you take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. May you transform their lives. May you give them hope and love and peace everlasting in this life, Father, that would lead to a life that is devoted to you, Father. May they fulfill their original mandate and created order, Father, to give you honor, glory, and praise because you're worthy. May we as God's people do that this morning. And may this message be honoring to you and magnifying to the name of Christ. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen and amen. I suppose this past week was somewhat of a difficult week for me at times. I got through preaching Ephesians chapter 4 and going through what a church should be. Really, in some sense, visibly, palpably, that is what should be manifest among us, among all believers. That is not just a mandate, a command, a purpose for us as an individual body, but that's really the purpose for all bodies, all local bodies, until Christ returns. That is the model. But as I sat in my office this week, as I was commuting to work, as I was there at work, as I met with other men throughout the week, and we just gathered and we talked and we prayed, I was somewhat overwhelmed. Overwhelmed with the duty of a pastor. I thought many times and prayed, God, I don't know how preachers or pastors pastor 200 people. I find it an overwhelming burden to pastor 20. How do you do that? As I thought about many people, many faces, many hearts, many trials, I thought about the mandate to be what God desires us to be. In some sense, it's overwhelming. Maybe you thought the same thing. I don't know. Maybe as the word is preached, as it's taught, many days you go throughout your life. Maybe you're a mother. Maybe you have several children. Maybe you have one. Maybe it seems like an overwhelming task. You know that God has called you to it, but many days it seems burdensome. Many days it seems treacherous. Many days it seems hard to approach. Maybe you're a father. Maybe you're scared to death. Maybe you don't know how to raise up your children. Maybe you didn't have an example of a father to model after, and you're left alone to do this. In many days, that's my case. You know, maybe you're just a career man. Maybe you have a burden for the souls of those that you work with, and it seems like an impossible task to reach them for the cause of Christ. It seems like an impossible task to witness to someone. You don't really know how to communicate the gospel very well. So it seems like your insufficiency, that you're insufficient and incapable of accomplishing the task. Maybe you thought, as we've been preaching over the last several weeks, how do I fit in here? You know, what am I supposed to do? I have a very low view of myself in some sense, that I don't really feel like I can be or do anything. I don't know really why I'm here, although that I know that I'm here for a reason. You can't really grasp the task in the sense of personal, individually, how I fit in with this body. And maybe you do know, and it seems like a task that you cannot complete or you couldn't do well. Therefore, it inhibits you from progressing forward in your Christian life. Maybe there's sin in your life that you're struggling with, and you never feel like you're going to get victory over that. As I sat in my office and among many other places this week, it was time and time again that I just felt inadequate for the task. I felt incapable of accomplishing what God desires to accomplish here. I think about the things that we want to be and preaching, you know, what the church ought to be and what the church should be and what it should look like. It seems almost like an impossible task some days. So how do we carry on? You know, how do we, and upon what basis do we accomplish the task? Now, is it impossible? Are we incapable? Are we insufficient? Is it something that is within our grasp? Is it something to reach forward to? And I think that it is. I think that in some sense, as I grovel and have my own pity party many days, it is in some realization a lack of faith in who God is and more of a confidence in me and a selfishness and a pride. And in some sense, we must abandon that to reach forward towards the prize in which God has called us to do and be. Now, ultimately speaking, that is the full stature of Christ. That is, we are to be like Him. We are to be conformed to Him, Ephesians chapter 4. But some gifts were given to men. Me, it's the pastor. You, it's something else. You are uniquely and beautifully made into the image of God, remade a new creature in Christ. And you are to fashion yourself within this body and function appropriately as God has called you and God has gifted you to do that. And God wouldn't do that if there was not sufficient supply to carry out the task. And to some extent, that's what I want for us to realize this morning, that whenever we talk about the church and we rehearse what the church is supposed to be and we rehash what the church is supposed to do, that many times we have the likelihood of falling into the realm of a very pessimistic type of attitude. And in some sense, exalt ourselves unknowingly in the mix and forget the means by which God is going to carry out His task. And while that is you, it's not you. While that is me, it's not me. If the task of Matthew chapter 28 verses 19 and 20 to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, if the task is left up to us, it's not going to be accomplished. If that task seems overwhelming, it is. Because we view it in light of who we are. We view it in light of man's strength and man's capability, man's arm, man's leg. We view it in some sense like Israel did, in chariots and horses. You know, in how large we are and how much force we can carry. Not realizing that God doesn't need chariots and horses as Nathan rehearsed in Sunday school this morning. God is not limited to the natural realm like we are. God has unlimited resources that He can step outside the natural realm and accomplish what He desires to accomplish. Can I say that that is exactly what He desires to do with us? And every other local body that exists within the world, He desires to step outside the natural realm many times. And He did that at Calvary and further than that at the Ascension, whenever He established the means by which He was going to accomplish the Great Commission. And He says there, and He gives us a key into it in Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 20, He says, "And lo," how are we going to do this? "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," or end of the world, end of the earth. And you know what Matthew has to say about that? Amen. Amen. If you have a red letter Bible, Matthew, everything that was just said, Matthew is recording a big amen. "So be it." That's the truth, is what that means. He agrees that as Jesus talks, He gives us the key into accomplishing the mission. So how am I going to pastor? How are you going to be a godly mother? How are you going to be a father? Many days it's discouraging and depressing because we rely upon our own strength. We see as far as the eye can see, forgetting that the very undergirding of the supernatural work of God is not what is seen with the eyes or felt with the hands or trodden with the feet, but it is by faith. And we forget that really the means by which God is going to accomplish His mission has already been accomplished in the person and work of Christ and in the giving of the Spirit of God at the day of Pentecost. That there was a supernatural event there that undergirds the nature of the church, that undergirds the function of the church, that undergirds the power of the church. We just forget many days what was accomplished. I'm not seeking out a new work, not seeking out a new Pentecost, not seeking out a new wave of rushing wind, but understanding that one time experience in the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation, and the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost was enough power and enough means to accomplish what God desires to accomplish for the ages to come. As Jesus says, even to the end of the age, even to the end of the world, even to the end of the earth, I will be with you. Well, in what way will He be with us? Because we know that John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, Jesus in the upper room, right before His death, is going to tell the disciples that He must go away, that He must give His life on Calvary. And they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. But He even gives them a key into what He's talking about before His death. In John chapter 14 and verse number 2. Let's start in verse number 1. Because this is the basis of comfort. This is the basis of strength. This is the basis of easing your anxiety. This is the basis of witness. This is the basis of everything that is accomplished within the Christian life. That what we do is undergirded by what God did. And what we accomplish is undergirded by what God accomplished. That the means and the strength by which we do anything that is of any account in this world rest upon what God accomplished 2,000 years ago and foreordained even in eternity past. And in verse number 1 He says, "Listen, let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, and that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Jesus is saying this, that listen, I'm going away, but I don't want you to worry about it. If you've seen me, you know the Father. Me and the Father were one. We have one purpose, one goal. We're united together as one entity, two distinct persons, but at the same time made of the same substance. And what you need to realize as disciples is that I've got to go. I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I'm coming again in the second advent, the second coming of Christ, which is yet to be seen. But Thomas said to him in verse number 5, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to me except by the Father. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. And from now on, you know him, and you have seen him. He's saying, look, you know, if you knew the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, you shouldn't be asking questions like that, Thomas. You know, you just don't realize it. You've seen him, but you just haven't seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Philip didn't get it either. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long that you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So you can say, show us the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works of themselves. And he goes on to explain who he is in the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I will do, he will do also. And greater works with thee than these he will do. An astonishing statement. Listen, you know, your works are going to exceed the works that even I do, the God-man, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, a comforter. The word means, it comes from the original parakletos. It means one who is called to come alongside. Who is he? That he may abide with you forever. Forever. Who is he? The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And he's going over to John chapter 16 and verse number 5. He tells you something similar. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father. And he goes on and on and on and on, and he tells them in verse number 16, a little while you will not see me. And again in a little while, and you will see me because I go to my Father. And he's speaking of this, not even necessarily the death, the burial, and the resurrection, but the whole gamut. He's speaking of much more. And many times we give much credence to the death. We give much credence to the burial. We give much credence to the resurrection. But we forget beyond that, that there was something accomplished, that Jesus Christ just didn't hang around for 50 days for fun. That there was a reason that he stayed, and there was a reason to accomplish some work. But whenever, at the end of that 50 days, in Acts chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 24, he speaks especially of a time when he will ascend to the Father. Acts chapter 1, we rehearse that as he goes to the Father. And he's received up into glory, and in like manner he will come again. And it's almost as if he ascends and there's not much spoken about it. It's something of the work of Christ that many times we often forget about, or we don't hone in on. But what you need to realize, and what I need to realize, is that without the ascension, the church would have no power. That it was at the ascension that Jesus Christ rises to the throne. It is at the ascension that he takes his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father. It is at that moment that even the Davidic covenant is fulfilled, and he takes his place at the right hand of power. As Acts chapter 2 told us when we read that passage, that you thought I was speaking about David. But listen, I wasn't speaking about David. I was speaking about the one David symbolized, the one who would establish his kingdom and there would be no end. As he writes in Samuel and Psalms and many other places. And that the ascension, that without the ascension, the empowering of the church to accomplish the Great Commission would be nullified. Why? Because it was there that he received the promise of the Father that was promised in Luke chapter 24, that I must go away so that God will keep his promise and bestow upon me in Luke chapter 24, 49 to the end, and give the promise of the Spirit. And then Christ, by his virtue, would then pour out the Spirit upon his children at the day of Pentecost. I know that many of us are afraid of Pentecost because of what the Pentecostals in some way have done to it. But Pentecost is a phenomenal portion of Scripture, fulfilled prophecy that testifies of a new age and the inauguration of a new covenant in which the people of God would now have a measure, a quantitative and a qualitative difference of the measure of the Spirit of God. That he would accomplish things that even Christ himself would not accomplish. That the person of the Spirit would now take up a residence in the heart and the life of a believer in such a way that he would do all the more. And I think that Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20 take into account that ascension and that giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. But what happened at the ascension? Where did Jesus Christ go? And did he go there flippantly? Is he just sitting up in heaven in a rocking chair, just hanging out, waiting to see what happens? Is it like we often view creation, 6 days and then God rests, as if he sat down in heaven with nothing to do, just to see what happened on the next, as if he was watching television and waiting to see and responding to what happened? Or in creation, was it that God rested from his initial work but did not sit down in the sense of inactivity, but just took up on a new work to accomplish and fulfill the redemptive act of history and to carry out the great plan in the Old Testament? Is the Old Testament an account of God failing over and over and over again? Because I know that many times it seems as if we view the Old Testament as if God just keeps failing. And the New Testament is a continued failure of the church. Until finally Jesus Christ returns. And finally does what he was unable to accomplish in days past. Or is the Old Testament and the New Testament joined together and the New Testament fulfilled a fulfillment of the Old Testament? Is Jesus Christ actually doing what he said he would do in fulfilling all the law? Is everything in the Old Testament crescendoing to something great where God would finally formalize his new covenant with God's people and endue them with power to accomplish the task? Was God failing in the Old Testament, or was God securing the end according to the means, which was the nation of Israel? In some sense, yes, Israel failed. But in another sense, God did not fail because he kept his promises and he kept his covenant. And what is God doing now? Is Jesus Christ ascend to heaven to just sit there and wait and see what happens? Or is there actual purpose in the ascension? Was there an accomplishment of some work in the ascension? Did he actually go back to heaven bodily in a glorified manner for a purpose? And I would argue that he did. Where did he go? He went to heaven. In what manner did he go? In clouds, 40 days after. In order to give many infallible proofs of his resurrection, but also to instruct them. Why did he stay for 40 days? To give them many infallible proofs of his resurrection, but also to instruct them in things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And he ascended for a purpose. He ascended to take his eternal throne. And that's what he says in Acts chapter 2. But I want to turn to Daniel for just a moment. Daniel chapter 7, and read a portion of Scripture to you there. A portion of Scripture that is often viewed as a reference to the second coming of Christ. But I want to give you a different perspective on that. And if at the end of the day you want to disagree with me with that, that's fine. We can talk about it. But I believe, and I'm confident that Daniel chapter 7 isn't speaking of the second coming of Christ, although the second coming of Christ will be in like manner. So why would some believe that this is speaking of the second coming of Christ? Because it describes a similar episode of him coming in clouds. And in his second return, it will be Acts chapter 1. We just rehearsed that. that when Jesus Christ comes, he will come in like manner just as he went. Although I think Daniel chapter 7 is significant because I believe it's speaking of the ascension. And what does that matter? Because the ramifications of this event that follows the ascension. If this is the ascension, then Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father for a purpose. Why is that? To establish his kingdom here on earth. Hence, Matthew chapter 28. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And in Daniel chapter 7, I encourage you to read all of it whenever you get home. But it starts out similar to Daniel chapter 2, where he speaks of a vision. Speaks of a vision that Daniel's interpreting. And I believe it's Nebuchadnezzar that receives the vision in Daniel chapter 2 that speaks of a body, a statue that is made up of different materials. And after that, he concludes that the different materials represent different kingdoms, different periods of time where kings would rise and they would rule the earth. And the bottom of it is clay and iron, and eventually it crumbles. There's a rock that comes, and it crumbles the entire statue, and it ruins the kingdoms of the earth. And if you study that out, typically people believe that it's speaking of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, the Grecian Empire with Alexander the Great, and then the fourth empire is going to be the one that troubles Daniel the most in Daniel chapter 7. And most people agree that is a kingdom of iron. And iron, while it is less valuable than silver or gold, which you'll find higher up in the statue, it is a metal that crushes and oppresses. And there is no kingdom like the Roman kingdom in this world that did that. Many people believe that is Roman kingdom. And in the midst of that Roman kingdom, there would be a king that would come and establish his kingdom in this world of which there would be no end. And what kingdom is that? I'm going to argue that Jesus Christ accomplished that. And he accomplished that in the midst of Rome, in the midst of a divided kingdom, mixed of iron and clay. And as a result of that, he ascended to the right hand of the Father and established his kingdom. And on the grounds of that, I'm going to let the cat out of the box. On the grounds of that, we have confidence that we can go into the world and preach the gospel. Why? Because Revelation chapter 7 and verse number 9 tells us the end of the game. What's the end of the game? That all nations will be there. As they gather around the throne and worship the one for whom was crucified for them, he redeemed out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. Well, how in the world are they there? Someone had to go. Someone had to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. Someone had to be confident and bold. How did they accomplish that? Through the agency of the Spirit. And the fact that they have a supernatural agent, not only in heaven, but also in their hearts, to help them and aid them to accomplish what God desires for them to accomplish. But you see in Daniel chapter number 7 this vision. And again, at the beginning of it, he gives four beasts that would be comparable to the four different substances made the top of the statue in Daniel chapter 2. And just to skip over that, in verse number 9, the vision changes to heaven. And he says, I watched till thrones were put in place. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow. And the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. So in the midst of all these kingdoms, the vision changes to heaven. And Daniel sees the Ancient of Days, not speaking of his age, but his eternal nature. And that he is outside of time. And it's speaking of one whose garment is white and pure, whose hair is as pure wool. Of course, he's speaking about God the Father. He's speaking about the one to whom, the Godhead, the one to whom must be worshipped. A fiery stream issued. And he gives many different pictures of who God is. And the angels gathered around him. Of course, he's speaking of God. And he says in verse 11, I watched. Then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season of time. I was watching in the night of visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And whenever you read that, many times I've taken it into the second coming. Plausible. I get it. If you want to believe that, that's great. I'm convinced that the next phrase tells me that it's the ascension. He came to the Ancient of Days. Actually, if you have an NASB, the translation too, it can be faithfully, very faithfully translated. He came up to the Ancient of Days. He ascended to the Father up on high, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And he goes on to talk about his grieving of the fourth kingdom, speaking of Rome. But you say, what are you getting at? Here's what I'm getting at. I'm getting at the fact that Daniel here is prophesying of the ascension. And it tells us what happened at the ascension. That if Jesus Christ was coming up in the clouds, Acts chapter 1, which historically theologians have believed up until the 1800s, that when he came up to the Ancient of Days, he took his place at the right hand of God the Father and sat down and took dominion over all the earth. How else could he say, go into all the world and preach the gospel? All authority has been given to me and in heaven and in earth. How else then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. You say he's ruling and reigning now? Yes, he is. He has an everlasting dominion. What do we just read in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 29 through 33? He says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured this out, which you now hear and see. And prior to that, he speaks of the Davidic covenant being fulfilled. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. On David's throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. He said, well, I thought that David's throne was going to be reestablished. And Jesus Christ was literally going to sit upon his throne. Maybe so. Maybe so. But there is an interpretation given by the Apostle Peter under the influence of the Spirit of God that says at this moment when Jesus Christ resurrected, he fulfilled that Davidic covenant. And he took his place at the right hand of God the Father. And he sat down and he took dominion and power and glory and honor, and he took it over all the nations of the earth. He said, what about that beast that was destroyed? Yes, a beast was destroyed. And you also know that 1 John tells us that because when Jesus died, he destroyed the works of the devil. But there are beasts that have been left with some authority for a season of time. So in saying that, we're not saying that there is no influence of the devil in and of this age, but John tells us that the works of the devil were destroyed. They shall no longer have dominion over those who are the people of God. Although there are abiding influences within this world of other beasts to restrict the gospel, to restrict the work of God in this world. But we also know that barriers were broke down there at in Acts chapter 1 and 2, that the world had never seen before. The gospel was now unleashed into all the ages like never before. Why? Because God ascended, Jesus Christ ascended to his throne. And his kingdom was established then and there. And all authority was given to him. And that's what we see as we read about Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Psalm chapter 110 tells us of Jesus Christ ascending. And taking his throne. And as a result of taking his throne, he will rule and reign until all enemies are under his footstool. Psalm chapter number 110, I believe it is. And let me just go ahead and tell you this. This is one of the most, if not the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. Reiterated over and over and over again. Hebrews, 1 Corinthians 15 speak of this verse in the reign and rule of Jesus Christ in this world over his kingdom. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And time again, throughout the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, relays to us that God's determined plan in the New Covenant, at the inauguration of the New Covenant, was to fulfill his original purpose in reaching out into all the world and preach the gospel. How can we do that? How can we do that? Because God is seated at the right hand of the Father. So what does that mean? That means that he is prophet. That means that he is priest. That means that he is king. That means that he has taken his final and proper place in the universe and has authority over all things. Ephesians chapter number 1 tells us just that. Verse number 19 says this, "And it is exceeding greatness and of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right, his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, and not only in this age, but also in the ages to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body, the full fullness of him who fills all in all." You say, what happened at the ascension? Jesus Christ took his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. He was given all authority. The barriers for the gospel that were in all the nations where the gospel could not permeate or penetrate were now broken down. The works of the devil have ceased. While there's influences in the world to inhibit the gospel, they cannot prevail because of what God accomplished upon the cross. And in what way? In this age, in that age, or in the age to come? He says, in all ages. In Ephesians chapter number 1. "And his power is far above all principalities, all powers, all might, all dominion, all name that is ever named, any name that is ever named, not in this age, but also in the age to come." His power and authority was established at the ascension as he was exalted to the place of victory. And that is where he sits today. Until when? Until all of his enemies are under his footstool. And that's what Ephesians says in a similar way. See, oftentimes our chapter breaks. You know, our chapters break and we don't get the fullness of it. You say, what does all this matter to me? Why should I care? You know, what effect should this have on me? Well, he goes on to tell us. He says, if the resurrection has that much power, and you have been made alive, verse number 2, "and you have been made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." And he's going to go on to talk about the new birth. He's going to go on to talk about the mystery. He's going to go talk about those barriers that were broken down between Jew and Gentile. And now the gospel is going to go into all the world. And the gospel is not only going to reach into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And you see that in Acts chapter 2. You see that in Acts chapter 10. You see that in Acts chapter 8. You see that in Acts chapter 19. You see the fulfillment of the mandate to go into all the world and preach the gospel, even in a miniature form in Acts chapter 2, as Peter preaches at Pentecost. And essentially, all the world hears the gospel. Well, how did all the world hear the gospel? Well, because Jews from every nation came. Jews from 19... If you read Acts chapter number 2 at Pentecost, when the Spirit falls, and Peter is endued with power from up on high and given the gift of cloven tongues, and they hear the Word of God in their own language, and he preaches the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, exaltation, and the giving of the Spirit, Acts 2:33, all men hear it in their own tongue. Josephus records, the historian, after all these things happened, almost 100 years, he says that as a result of the dispersion in Babylon, that there is not a nation that doesn't have the Jews in it. And that's a loose quote. That's not exact. But he says that there is not a nation that does not have some of us in it. And what you see at Pentecost, that when Jesus Christ ascends to the throne and he has right and rule and authority and dominion and glory and honor, he establishes his kingdom here on earth. That's why you are, what Peter tells us, a kingdom and priests. That's why you are a temple being built up as lively stones upon the chief cornerstone and the apostles and the prophets. That's why the devil and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why? Because God has ascended to his throne. That as we meet together here today, and men and women throughout the ages have met in places like this, whether large cathedrals or in the midst of their homes, God has been in the midst, but God has also been upon his throne. And he received glory and honor and authority to rule and to reign over his kingdom, which he established among the people of God. He rules over the entire universe, the head of all things. So what does it mean to be at the right hand of God? It means a place of strength. The right hand is generally referred to as the strongest arm. Not to be an offense to any of you left-handed men or women here. I know that you are very strong. And I know that very wise. That is, but typically in the Near East, the right hand was equated with the strongest arm. It was the one that was used the most. Therefore, it was the one that they held the scepter with and they ruled with. So whenever he speaks of getting to the right hand of the Father, it speaks of a place of strength. It speaks of a place of authority. It was to be placed at the right hand of God was sometimes, or of any king, was sometimes to be a public installment into a place of authority. Many times whenever someone would be placed in authority, such as Joseph in Egypt, they would be placed at the right hand of the one in whom gave them the authority and share in that ultimate authority. And that was what happened when Jesus ascended to the Father and sat down at the right hand. He took dominion over his kingdom, over his people, over his priests. It also means rest. It could mean rest. That's why he sat down. From an early perspective, anyhow, when a person completed some great task that was assigned to them by the king, they would have them sit down at his right hand to rest. It would indicate the fact that the person accomplished the work that he was given to do, but also that he was that the one who gave the task was pleased with the one who completed it. So he said, what's the significance of the ascension? It was God vindicating Jesus Christ. Not only the resurrection. You know why the resurrection was so important? The resurrection was so important because it needed to vindicate Jesus Christ. Because there were men that murdered him. And it was God's testifying to the fact that they murdered him unjustly. And that they crucified the Christ. Hence Peter in Acts chapter 2. He says, you murdered the Christ. He looks at them and he says, listen, you committed a sinful, treacherous act against the risen Savior. You murdered him. And it was vindication that Jesus Christ was who he said that he was. But also vindication was the fact that he went up in clouds and he ascended to the right hand of the Father and he sat down. And God the Father, in some sense, said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Why? Because he finished the task to redeem all the chosen throughout all the ages, all who would believe. And he took his place of authority, took his place. I mean, that's why Hebrews tells us that we have a great high priest who is in the heavenly tabernacle, who continually makes intercession for you and for me. That in some sense he sat down, but in some sense he still labors as prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, as the one who is the Word, who has spoken in these last days, Hebrews chapter 1, in verse number 3, tells us this about the Christ. Hebrews 1 and verse number 3 says this about the ascension. Who being the brightness of his glory and express the image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by his inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Hebrews 4 and 14 says this, seeing then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help in time of need. Say, what's the significance of the ascension? That God has accomplished his work. He sat down and he's been given authority. He's been exalted to the place of what Philippians chapter 2 says, where he says that in verse number 10 or 9, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. What's the name? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I ask you, when did that happen? A lot of people look at that verse as if it's to come, and that at the end of the age, every man will bow down and every man will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is true. But here he's speaking of a particular period of time in which God exalted him. God put him in his rightful place, the place that he deserved, the place that he was rightfully his. God exalted him to a name above every name. What's that name? Lord.
that at that name every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that God was exalted, taken his throne so that the whole world would know who he is. God would vindicate him of the charge of treason and murder against Israel. And he would say, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Now bow down before him." And church, listen, on the basis of this, you have all authority. I've been given all authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, you go. You go. Know that the beast has been defeated. While there are other influences that will try to inhibit you, they cannot restrain the gospel. The gospel will win. Insofar in the sense that I have sent it to accomplish my work. Know this, that when you go, I go with you. And in what sense does he go with you? In the sense of the Spirit. In the sense of the union of you with Christ. In the sense of, and that's why he says in Luke chapter 24, he says, "I'm going away. Listen, you hang out for a little while. And I'm coming back. But I need for you to wait a few days. I need for you to wait a few days. Because while I'm going to the Father, there's something that must happen in heaven. And in that period of time, you wait. Because there is a significant event on my calendar that I am going to pour out my Spirit upon you. And I am going to enable you to do things that even I did not do." Hence, Pentecost. And that is the significance of Pentecost. Again, many times we hide and we shy away from what Pentecost is. Why? Because the Pentecostals and the Charismatics and many of them have taken it to places that it should not go. A one-time event that God accomplished the baptism of his body and placed the blessing upon the new covenant people to accomplish the task for which it was given. A new measure of the Spirit of God that was not present in the Old Testament. A new measure of somehow of the Spirit of God that would enable them to accomplish the task. Now that God accomplished his work. What's Pentecost? Pentecost is actually something that is not new to the New Testament. It was something that was very well practiced in the Old Testament. If you go to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse number 4, you'll read of multiple feasts. And I know that this may seem boring to you at this time, but I'm telling you that if you understand this, you're going to understand that there is going to be a harvest beyond measure. And that what happened at the death, burial, the resurrection, and what happened at Pentecost is a small foretaste of what God desires to do in this world. And it's going to be phenomenal. If you understand what happened at Pentecost in the Old Testament and what these feasts were for, you had feasts like the Passover. You know what that has to deal with, the Passover lamb. And we had feasts like the unleavened bread, which also dealt with the substitutionary death of Christ. But then in Leviticus chapter 23, it speaks of a feast that would happen on the Sabbath day that was referred to as the wave sheaf feast. You say, well, what's the wave sheaf? It is symbolic for the whole nation. One sheaf of grain was waved at the harvest, or before the harvest, which was the first fruits of a coming harvest that was waved before the Lord by the priests. This was to happen on the day after the Sabbath. In Old Testament times, the Sabbath was what day? It was Saturday. So he says that on Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, the high priest is going to come out and he's going to take a grain of sheaf and he's going to wave it before the Lord. And he's going to celebrate the harvest to come. 50 days after that, 7 weeks and a day, you're going to find that there was a... The feast of wave sheaf, and 50 days later, that there would be another feast that would come. That would be the feast of Pentecost. At the feast of Pentecost, every family, now that the harvest has been given time to grow, every family would bring out the first fruits of the harvest. And at the first fruits of the harvest, they would wave that in front of the Lord and give him praise because based upon what happened with the first fruits, they could gauge the harvest to come. If it was a good first fruit, the first fruits that came, if it was a bountiful, good crop, then they would know that as the season progressed, they could look for a great and phenomenal harvest to come. And they could be encouraged and they could look forward to what God would accomplish in that harvest in feeding and supplying their need for that season. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? what you're going to find is that James chapter 1 verse 18, James refers to himself and the Jews as this. He says, of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You say, what happened at Pentecost? Well, let me tell you what happened 50 days prior. That day at the wave of sheaf, as Jesus Christ gave his life on Calvary and he was resurrected on that third day, on the Lord's Day, Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, it was as if God the Father was waving, as Jesus Christ was waving that first grain in front of all the people, saying, this is the wave sheaf. And you can take stock that if I have produced this, that there's more to come. Well, exactly 50 days after that, at the moment of Pentecost, you find that God said, I need you to wait, and something amazing is going to happen on that day, that you, if you'll wait, you'll be endued with power up on high to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, what happened at Pentecost? God, 50 days after the resurrection, after the wave sheath of God saying, I'm going to do a mighty work in the harvest, there was a great work when the Spirit fell of every nation, tribe, and tongue, as we've already talked about. And God is saying 3,000 were saved. And out of all of these 19 languages, tribes, and tongues, they're going to go back into all the nations in some sense and accomplish the great work of God. And James says, I was part of that. I was the first fruits. And you better believe that if the first fruits were this great, that there is a great harvest to come. And that God is testifying through the death, burial, resurrection, vindicating Christ, waving the earnest of expectation to the people of God. And then Pentecost pouring out a supernatural word saying, these are the first fruits. And if the first fruits were this great, then guess what? The harvest is truly as plenteous. Isn't that what Jesus Christ said? He said, I need you to pray for laborers. Why? Because the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. How plenteous is it? Revelation chapter 7, verse number 9. Every nation, tribe, and tongue. Why? Because I have given my son dominion over all the earth. The barriers are broken down. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Paul, how long? I'm not on this age, but also in the age to come. Who do you have dominion over? Every name that is named, every principality, every power. On the basis of that, listen, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. I have all authority in heaven and in earth. Go therefore. And I sit at the right hand of God the Father with that authority. And Hebrews tells me that you're interceding for me. But also Romans chapter 8 tells me not only do I have a high priest in heaven, but also have a spirit that now indwells me and empowers me. And that indwing of power was not only given at Pentecost to those present, but the entire body of Christ is baptized into Christ. And by virtue of that union with Christ, has the same ability and the same power to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Listen, so why aren't we going? Because we have bought into a pessimistic type of mentality that the world is going to hell in a handbasket. And while I get that, and I know that it is, I also realize that there is a greater truth that must be present in my mind, and that God accomplished exactly what he desired to accomplish, that he bought a people for himself out of the world. And he vindicated that with the resurrection as he stood up and said, hey, I am the first fruit. I think it's what Paul says in Colossians whenever he says, I am the firstborn among many creatures. He's not the firstborn in necessarily in the sense of numerical, but preeminence. And he says, I am the firstborn, therefore many will be born after who will bow down and worship me. And he says these things so that we would go and know the preeminent nature of Christ as he sits at the right hand of the Father. But not only that, not only am I in heaven, but I am also with you. I'm also with you in the person and the character and the nature of the Spirit who dwells in you. Listen, if you are a believer in Christ today, then you are a partaker of the nature of Christ and the person and the work of the Spirit in you. You have been baptized into the body. You have been created a new creature in Christ. And you are share in authority with Him in some sense. I don't get all that. I don't. But here's what I do know. I do know that He is at the right hand of the Father, and that the Spirit dwells within us, and that even whenever on my darkest days I don't know when to pray, I have a high priest who's interceding for me. But not only do I have a heavenly witness that is interceding for me, but Romans chapter 8 and verse number 26 tells me that even when I don't know what to pray, the Spirit prays for me, and it conforms me to the very image of Christ. And on the basis of that, He says, maybe I can read it, verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And get this, now He who searches the hearts knows the minds of the Spirit, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And He goes on in verse number 31, and He says, listen, on the basis of all I just said, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. Literally, the word means super conquerors, conquering conquerors through Him who loved us. And I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You say, why did you read all that? Because you need to know that. You need to know that whenever you approach the task of a mother, or you approach the task of a father, or you approach the task of a child to be like Christ in whatever way God has called you, when we approach the task of becoming the church that God desires, when we approach the task of reaching into all the world and preaching the gospel, we must remember who is in control. We must remember what He accomplished, not only upon the cross, but what He continues to accomplish in heaven and in us on a daily basis. You must go forward with confidence and with boldness that you can accomplish the task. Why? Because He accomplished His. And He empowers you to accomplish whatever He has called you to do by virtue of His strength and power, not on your own. You see, many days, we get very discouraged, we get very distraught, we get very depressed. Why? Because I sit down at my pity party in my office and I forget who God is. You know? And I place myself on some pedestal as if I could accomplish this in and of my own strength. And then whenever I come to the end of myself, I'm reminded that He's God and I'm not. And that I'm not to use my own philosophies and strength and wisdom to accomplish the daily task. I'm just simply to trust in Him. That strength, my strength doesn't come from my arm. You know, my steadfastness and my stability and my security and my endurance, my perseverance doesn't originate from within me. But it originates from within God and what He accomplished on my behalf. Listen, friends, I want to go into all the world and preach the gospel. I do. That's the task that was given to the church at large, and I want to do a little bit of it. But it starts here. As He said in Acts chapter number 1, you need to wait around. Until when? Until you're endued with power up on high. Because it's only on the basis of that you're going to go into all the world and be my witnesses. Where? To Judea, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I'm going to accomplish that task through you. Why? Because I have made you witnesses. And and when you rely upon that power, the Spirit of God in your life, what you've done is you've committed your union to me, and you've rested in my works. And that is the basis upon which you evangelize. And it starts here. It starts in Kingsport, Tennessee. See, your evangelism is not contingent upon how eloquent you are. You know that, right? See, many days I witness, and many days we go forward, and we put a lot of stock in our persuasion. We put a lot of stock in our oratory skills. I put a lot of stock in the way that I study, and the way that I, this morning, as I preach and teach, I realized that what I just did was, well, it could effectively account to nothing. I was listening to a preacher, I was reading a book this week of a preacher who was responsible for one of the greatest revival, or for a great revival in his time period. God did a mighty work. And he said it's amazing how many times he preached that same sermon and it fell flat upon the pulpit. All right, and the point that he was getting across is that every once in a while there's an endowment of power that God gives to the people of God, not upon the basis of their speech, not upon how eloquent they could write, but upon faithfulness to what God has called them to be and to do. You see, our task is not contingent upon our own strength. Our task is not contingent upon our own wisdom. Our task is not contingent upon our speed and our agility and our methodology. Our task is contingent upon what Christ accomplished and our faith in that work. Our faith in the fact that he died, but not only that he died, that he was buried, and not only that he was buried, but that he rose again. And not only that he rose again, but that he gave proof of that by many infallible witnesses for 40 days. And then he ascended on high, took his place at the right hand of God the Father, therefore taking dominion and power over all the nations, destroying the works of the devil and sending with great power in a manifest way in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God upon the body of Christ and baptizing them in that so that when they go forward, they could actually accomplish the task that they were given. Why? Because he's the one that accomplishes it in us. Why? So that he would get the glory. Why? So that we wouldn't strip it away from him. We wouldn't take it. I can tell you many days I've done that. And God says, I will share my glory with no other in Isaiah. So where are you in the midst of all that? I know that that was a lot. And I know that some of that may have been drudgery. I know that some of it may have been very technical. But I'm going to tell you, theologically speaking, if you don't know who God is and you don't know what God accomplished, then you do not know what basis, upon what basis in which you are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And this is why some men go and within 2 years they tuck tail and run. This is why more than 70% of most missionaries leave the field within a year or two, because they go upon the wrong basis. This is why you will go into your career and you'll go into your home and you'll go into the highways and hedges. And this is why, because people don't understand upon what basis we are to evangelize. And that's why we'll give up after one account. You know, that's why we could have went on Wednesday and evangelized to four people and walked away discouraged because no one was converted. But in knowing who God is and what he accomplished and that the fact that he's the one and who does the converting, we just walk away and ask, hey, not were any converted, but were we faithful? You know, were we faithful in the task? As a mother and a father, you know, whenever you work and you labor at home, many days it's easy to get discouraged because you're not able to produce in those children what you want to produce. And you can get very discouraged and you can get very depressed. But what you've got to realize is that that's not your goal. That's not your aim. That's not your purpose. That's not what you're called to do. At the end of the day, don't ask yourself, what did I do today and what did I accomplish? Ask, was I faithful? Was I faithful in proclaiming the word to my children? Was I faithful in loving my sons and daughters? Was I faithful in instilling in them the doctrine of the grace of God? Was I a picture of who Christ is today? And just leave that upon their hearts and allow God to change them. This is the basis upon which we accomplish any task. You don't have to walk away discouraged as long as you walk away faithful. And in many days we can look around and say, nobody's being converted. I don't really care. In the sense that I want you to produce something that you can't produce. But I do ask the question that at the end of this sermon, at the end of the week, you know, in the task that God has given us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, not have you had anybody converted this week, but have you been faithful? Have we been faithful in the task, church? Have we been faithful in taking the gospel into all the world, trusting the results to God? Trusting the results to the Spirit, who is the one who convicts of sin, judgment, and righteousness. It's not your responsibility to go and beat people over the head and make them feel guilty and bad about their sin and make them try to serve God. That's legalism. It's your job to give the word of God and be faithful and loving your brethren, to give the Spirit the ability to work through that word, melt their hearts, and take a heart of stone out and give them a heart of flesh. This is the basis of evangelism. Have we been faithful, church? Have we realized that God's king and we're not? Have we realized that He's on the throne and we're not? Have we realized that He's interceding for us? And that we can go with confidence and boldness into all the world, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and accomplish the Great Commission. Do we realize what God accomplished so that we can accomplish our task? Do we realize what He did so that it would impact what we do? Do we realize that because of His faithfulness, we are called to be faithful? Where are you at in the midst? Have you been faithful? Does the task scare you to death? It does me. And then we've been looking in the mirror too long instead of looking at Christ. We've been looking in the mirror too long and realized our insufficiency and incapability. And that's not all bad, but may that provoke us to put our sufficiency in Christ. As Paul said, you know, I don't rely on eloquent speech, but I preach the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Let us rely on that. Let us approach our tasks with diligence, but also with faithfulness, realizing what God accomplished so that we could accomplish what He called us to accomplish. May that be the basis of our calling. May that be the basis of our work. And I know that in some ways that was long, in some ways that was lengthy, in some ways that was a lot of meat. But I'm going to tell you that unless you understand those things, life's going to be hard. Why? Because people don't want the gospel. And people hate the church. You need something that abounds greater than that. Where sin doth abound, grace doth much more abound. Therefore, in our daily task, that is what we cling to. God is king. God is prophet. God is priest. God in us, the hope of glory. And that is what propels us into all the world to preach the gospel. And that's what keeps us on the field. That's what God has used in ages past, Ephesians 1. And that is what God will use in this age and ages to come, Ephesians 1. Let's pray and ask God to help us with these things. Dear Heavenly Father, we love You. And I have no idea what I just said. I really don't. I don't know how profitable it is from a worldly perspective. I've just tried to take some thoughts and some outworkings of what You've accomplished in my heart and give them to the people. I pray that You take my fallible effort and produce an infallible work. I pray that You then take an unholy sermon and make it a holy work in their lives and hearts. God, I pray that they would realize that You're King. I pray that we'd all realize that You're King, that You've ascended to the throne, that You've established Your kingdom, and that You rule over the church, Father, and that You're a loving Father that expresses that love in the giving of the Spirit, that You now indwell us in fashion that even the Old Testament believers didn't have. God, and I pray that You'd accomplish Your work in mighty ways through us as a people who realizes that the task is not accomplished according to our arm, but according to Yours. The task is not accomplished according to our speed, our strength, our wisdom, our agility, but it is born on the basis of who You are. And I just pray that we would trust You as we witness. We'd trust You as we raise our children. We'd trust You as we attack our careers for the glory of God. That we just trust You. And that our strength would be found in our weakness and our allegiance to You as ambassadors of Christ. May the church be built upon these truths, upon the work of Christ. And may we remember that in the days to come, as You accomplish a mighty work among us in bringing people to us and in maturing those that are with us to carry out Your work in this community and in the world. And it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen and amen.